Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, an interesting and important study for us. Because on that day, 3,000 people are saved. So it's important for us to take note of what happened. Interesting contrast, by the way, to the day the law was given. It tells us when Moses descended from Sinai, when he broke the two tables of stone, on that day 3,000 died. On this day, when the Spirit descends upon the church, 3,000 are born eternally and saved. And it was because of an experience in the life of a believer. They had seen Christ, they had walked with Christ, they had, many of them, reaped the benefits of his ministry. When I think of the 120 that were up in the upper room, no doubt Lazarus was there. He received the benefit of Christ's ministry. Being raised from the dead, I would say, is receiving of the benefit of Christ's ministry. Or Simon, that used to be a leper, no doubt he was among the disciples. Think of those that were there, that received the benefit of his ministry. And the 12 that were there had been taught by Jesus for 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom. They were already believers. In John 20, he had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." And yet all of them were not yet ready to do the work that God had set before them. With all they had seen of Christ with their eyes, with all of the conviction that was in their heart, with those few that had already believed so that he might instruct them and open the scripture to them or prepare them for their ministry, yet there was still something else to take place before they were ready. That's important for us because many of us, in one sense, in our hearts have seen Christ. Many of us have been instructed. Many of us have grown up in a Christian home. Many of us have heard about Jesus. But there's always something of the reality of Christ that each one of us needs in our lives. Or it's phony. We need the reality of his presence. We need the fullness of his Spirit. It isn't just an intellectual exercise categorizing the things we believe into particular categories. We can be so right that we're dead right. But it's a living relationship and it's an experience of his presence, a reality. And it's much more than goosebumps. Interesting as I look at the scene that there's 120 in the upper room. And I think, where are the thousands that were fed when he divided the loaves and the fishes to 5,000 men and women and children? Where are the innumerable masses that followed from Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon and all of Judea and Samaria, and saw him heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind and cleanse the leper and raise the dead? Where are the multitudes from Capernaum, where it tells us at Peter's mother-in-law's house that Jesus there, and as that Sabbath ended and the sun went down, healed all that were in the entire village of Capernaum and all that were brought? Where are the thousands upon thousands that had heard, that had seen? Isn't it interesting that there's 120 out of those multitudes? But that was enough to change the world. Of the thousands that come here, 120. 180. How many are necessary to set the rest of us on fire? 10 of us? 1 of us? Pray for me. Because I want more of what God has for me. I want to change I think of the things in my life that stand in the way of a fuller experience of His power and of His holiness and of His joy. Oh, and I'm saved. That's not it at all. It's just as I look at the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, I think, how desperately I need more of that. And I think directly relational to that, to the personality of Christ being reflected in us, there is a greater openness when those things are manifest for Him then to flow through us in power. And I'm longing for that. An outpouring of Spirit in my own life. In my own time with Him, if I get up early in the morning, or I sit up late at night, or I'm sitting somewhere in the park, I'm longing for a greater measure of His presence, a greater fullness of God's Spirit. And don't let anybody say, oh, we don't need what they needed then. I don't know about you, but I need what they needed then. I don't know about the city you live in, but the city I live in needs what they had then. And I don't know about the church that you attend, but the church that I attend needs what they needed then. And the world that you live in may not be the same world I live in. My wife tells me I'm in a different world sometimes, so I guess that's possible. But the world that I live needs what the world needed then. And that is a church made up of believers and a pastor that reflects as much with their lives as they do with their mouths. In love and in power and in joy and service. So this chapter is important to us. And maybe, no matter what your position is, we'll offend you by the time we go through, but don't feel alone, because we're out to offend everybody. That is, everybody who would seek to restrict the work of God's Spirit because of some petrified and atrophied position they hold theologically. Chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. It says in a house. We're not sure whether that is a house adjoined to the temple, or when it says in a house, speaking of a portion of the temple itself. We know that in the end of Luke, it tells us, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. We know that over here in Acts chapter 2, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and in breaking of bread, and house to house they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They must have been in location to the temple precincts, because there will be 3,000 people that will be saved. That means there will be many more thousands that will hear. So they had to be somewhere where thousands could have been. Probably somewhere, I would imagine, in the area of Solomon's portico on the southern side of the temple with those many pillars in that day. It tells us that within 6 months earlier, Jesus, at Hanukkah, it says the Feast of Lights, the feast that was in the winter, that Jesus was walking alone in Solomon's portico. And I think, you know, it says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think, you know, here's Jesus, who within 6 months will be crucified, risen, and ascended, wandering alone in Solomon's portico, thinking it won't be long before 3,000 will be born in one day here in these precincts. And then thousands more. They were all to gather together in one place, regardless, somewhere in conjunction to the temple where thousands upon thousands upon thousands could gather. It's interesting, it says, and it was when the Feast of Pentecost was fully come. Now, it was one of the three mandatory feasts when every Jewish male that was able was to come to Jerusalem. Pentecost was often the most crowded. Passover, a mandatory feast. No doubt many of these same people had been in Jerusalem on Passover when Christ was crucified. And they knew of that situation. When Jesus walks with the two on the road to Emmaus and they don't recognize him, and he says, "Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Oh, because of the things that have transpired here lately." He said, "What things?" And they say, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened here?" Paul, when he's before Felix, says, "This thing was not done in a corner. Certainly you know about it." So, as the multitudes from many nations had come and gathered there on Passover, many of them had already come in contact with the crucifixion of Christ and then the rumors of the resurrection. Now on Pentecost, which was 50 days later, in July, the weather was warm. The lanes of shipping were open. It was often more difficult to get there for Passover because of how early it was in the season. The shipping lanes were completely open at this time of the year, and Pentecost tended to be the feast that was more crowded. Tabernacles would be the other mandatory feast in the fall. Paul tells us that they were a shadow of things to come, the feasts and the holy days, but that Christ himself was the body that cast that shadow into the Old Testament. And certainly in the Passover, we see all of the beauty of the types and shadows of Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, stepping into time and fulfilling those many Passovers that had been celebrated. Certainly in tabernacles, we're looking forward to the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. But it says, when the Feast of Pentecost was fully come, and it doesn't mean that the day is fully there. It has the idea when the Feast of Pentecost had finally come to express all that it was fully meant to express in the first place. The idea is there had been over 1,500 Pentecosts that had passed since Leviticus 23 legislated this mandatory feast. Over 1,000 Pentecosts had come and gone without seeing what Pentecost was meant to see. And now, it says, when the Feast of Pentecost was fully come, it finally had arrived. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. On a Sunday, by the way. It tells us, Leviticus 23, that you count 7 Sabbaths from the Passover and then add one day. So you're adding one day after the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. Sunday, the day that the church is born, Sunday, the day that the church worships, Sunday, the day that the Lord rose, Sunday called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when they gathered, Acts chapter 20, Sunday. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. Now, it doesn't say there was a wind. All of a sudden, their hair wasn't blowing in the breeze. They didn't turn around and look at each other and see everybody's hair flopping around. I hate it when that happens. Before I left for Israel, one of the gals in the church lent me her Flo-B. That's one of those things you hook up to the vacuum cleaner and just set it a certain height and you just cut everything off the same length. It's so easy. You don't have to worry about the mighty rushing wind. This was the sound of a mighty rushing wind where they're gathered suddenly, all of a sudden. One of the translators translates the sound of a mighty breathing, which is interesting because the ruach in the Old Testament, the breath, the same word used for spirit. It was the sound that came and settled of a mighty rushing wind. No wind, but the sound coming upon the place where they were sitting. Notice that. They weren't on their face. They weren't kneeling. They weren't groveling. They weren't, oh, oh, oh. They were sitting. I like that. I like to sit and pray. No rules. I like to stand and pray. I like to drive and pray. I need to drive and pray. And with my eyes open, by the way. But I like to sit and pray. If I get up early before it's light, I like to sit with just a cup of coffee. Too dark to read. And Jesus. I like to sit and pray. They were sitting. All of a sudden this sound starts to fill the place where they were. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. Now it doesn't say that little flames with a forked tongue sat on each of their heads. That's a bad hair day. It doesn't say that fire was on their heads. They'd have all got burned. It says cloven tongues. It says tongues of fire dividing. It gives us the sense that there was one entrance and then a dividing into tongues of light that looked like fire. They had never seen a neon bulb. They had never seen a light bulb. Had never seen a flashlight. It was like fire dividing into tongues and sitting upon each of them is the idea. And imagine how they looked around at each other. 120 of them looking around. Everybody had that little light sitting on their head. Now, is it symbolic of the Shekinah, glory of God, coming to fill us as temples? We are the temple now of the living God. Yeah, I think so. That's good. I like that. Don't know how exact it is, but I'll take that. I'm the temple of the Lord and want to be filled with His glory. And the qualifications are not too bad. It says that He's put His glory in these earthen vessels, that it may be His glory and not ours, so I can fit into that. Is it a cloven tongue of fire representing the tongue being the human instrument and the fire being the divine energy that would be involved? Yeah, I like that too. I'll take that. Tongue's a powerful thing. If you haven't noticed, James tells us that the tongue is set on fire of hell. Consider what a great forest fire, a little spark kindles. And all of the things in this world that are promoted, from abortion to immorality to promoted by the tongue, Satan knows. How interesting here, God giving them utterance, filled with the Spirit. I need more of that. I need less of my tongue and more of His. If you haven't noticed, I don't know if you feel the same way. I don't very often regret something that I didn't say. I most often regret something that I did say that I wish I hadn't said. And you can't reel it back in once it's gone. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now notice, the manifestation is before the Holy Ghost. The manifestation comes first. There's the sound audible, then there's the visual, just because the word is always first, in a sense, and then the Spirit. And these things are never repeated. They're not repeated in chapter 4 when they're filled with the Spirit. They're not repeated in chapter 10 when Paul's filled with the Spirit. They're not repeated in chapter 11 when Cornelius and the Gentiles are filled with the Spirit. Some things are not repeated. This was something that was done on the day of Pentecost to bring home to those 120 believers that were there that this was a divine action, a sovereign move of God, and that they were filled, and it is passive on their part. They didn't make it happen. They didn't beg for it. They didn't grovel for it. It's something that God did. He ignited the fire that would become the church, because he tells us in the first chapter, in verse 8, you wait here until you're endued with power on high, that you may be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to read of the crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem from the uttermost parts of the earth that were infected with the living Messiah that was now in their hearts in an overflowing capacity. And there were gifts involved with this. They says that they spoke in tongues when they were filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues when they were baptized with the Spirit, which should make some of you happy who like to put your technology into categories. But some folks say, well, there's only one experience. Yeah, there's that initial experience, and when you have that initial experience, you're baptized, you're filled, you're indwelt. Well, you get all of everything there is to get at one time. Well, the problem with that is, in the fourth chapter, the same men are threatened not to preach Christ. They come back to the place where they're meeting, rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They begin to pray. It says the building is shaken, and they were all filled again with the Holy Spirit. Same group. Refills. I need them bad. Chapter 8. Those in Samaria, preached to by Philip, receiving Christ, believing, being disciples, being baptized in water. And when Peter and John come from Jerusalem and lay hands on them, now they already are indwelt with the Spirit, if they're already believers and disciples, but then the Spirit comes upon them, and they're filled, and speak in tongues, there's manifestation, there's experience. Very interesting in chapter 11, when Peter is recounting what happened at the house of Cornelius in chapter 10, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter says there, the experience at the house of Cornelius was the baptism of the Spirit, but it says in the chapter they were filled. Peter says what happened to us in the book of Acts was the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus spoke of, but it says here they were filled. It says in chapter 4 that they were filled again. Are they baptized again? And I like the fact that all of you have this quizzical look on your face, because I don't know either. And if we could nail it all down into its neat little categories that we could justify and put in all of his positions, then we would be killing the very thing that the book of Acts seeks to instill in us, and that is that Jesus Christ is risen, he's alive, he is not subject to our categories, he is willing to lead us in a fresh and in a new way, and to fill us every day with his Holy Spirit. And you can call it whatever you want to call it. And if you got all of it you need the first day you're saved, I ain't never met anybody like you before. Because I got saved in 1972, and I need more today. And I would be depressed if I thought there wasn't any more. And the Bible is clear that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can only happen by His Holy Spirit. That we are growing in our service. No one has the capacity to serve in the church except through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. No matter how much natural ability you have, no matter how much talent you have in the natural, no matter how many diplomas and certificates and seed sowing certificates you have on the walls of your office, you have no capacity to serve in God's kingdom except by the empowering of His Holy Spirit and His calling and His equipping. Now, if you have talents and gifts, no doubt, if He calls you to serve, through the gifts of help or mercy or one thing or another, you may bring those things to bear under the direction of the Holy Spirit and His equipping. But we are desperately, all of us, in need of a continued filling of the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, something happens in their lives. Men that already believed, men that already saw Christ, were already taught by Him personally before His ascension, now there's a new dynamic in their lives, a dynamic of power, a dynamic of change, a dynamic of being infectious, not just being a container, but being a conduit. Not just holding, but now bursting forth rivers of living water, as Jesus had said. But there are those who are going to say, well, you better look out. You open yourself up, you might get demonic tongues. You've heard it, haven't you? Don't be too open. You don't know what you're going to get. Like Jesus is an April Fool's prankster. You know, He said in answer to that, what father, if his son comes asking him bread, will give him a stone to break his little teeth on? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent to poison him? Or what father, having a little child who comes and asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion to sting him on his face somewhere? And all of that, we immediately go, who would do that? That's not right. And He says, if you then, being evil, sinners, human, know that that's not right. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're sinners, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? There is an experience of being indwelt and sealed with the Spirit the second that we're saved. There is an experience of being filled, and we may go to the Father and ask for that experience. There's no asking for the filling of the Spirit the second we're saved. We're asking for Christ to forgive our sins and to be our Savior. Paul, in Ephesians 5, says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is something that we are continually to be doing. And here we see it for the first time on the book of Acts. We don't need to look for fire on our heads. We don't need to look for the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But we do need to look for a greater measure of God's Spirit in our lives all the time as we grow in Christ. A sovereign move in our own lives. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 4, and began to speak with other tongues, glossia, as the Spirit, the tenses here, are kept giving them utterance. So the Spirit continues to give them the utterance. They are speaking in different languages. Dialectos, we're going to read of that. And by the way, the same experience here is described, one or the other, the dialect, the glossia. Both of them describe one experience here. They're not speaking with their understanding. They're not speaking with their intellect. They're speaking something they don't understand. As the Spirit is giving them utterance, they're opening their mouths and they're speaking. Now, look, we've all been around places where, you know, they have the excesses, you know, speaking in tongues class. And somebody grabs your mouth and goes, okay, you got it now. You know, and then we're supposed to go home and go, you know, I'm speaking in tongues. You're stupid. You're shaking your jaw. You don't want some man to come out and grab your chin. And how many of us thought, you know, oh, Lord, I want the gift of the Spirit. I want to speak in tongues, but I don't want to be phony. So I just sit here, relax all my jaw muscles, just loosen myself up, Lord. I'm in putty in your hands. And we're just waiting for him to grab our chin and go, blah, 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 blah. Paul says, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with my understanding. He was involved. We've all seen people go on with tongues, you know, you know, they go on for 7 miles, and the interpretation comes, my children, I love you. And we think, wait a minute. This person must have been speaking in increments of those letters, you know. What is this? Or we hear somebody go, you know, shiny old commode, and 3.5 paragraphs come out in an interpretation. You've been there and you've seen that. Or, you know, you're in some place where every week the same woman is going to go, you know, and you go, set your clock, it's 11:15, because she goes off at the same time every week in the same place. But that doesn't negate the gift. The gift is for today. And because there have been so many abuses, half the church is turned off. And the Holy Spirit that should bring unity has become the very point of division. Oh, and that which is perfect has come. Tongues are going to cease. Let's build an altar there. I encourage you to read D.A. Carson's The Showing of the Spirit. Does a great job there. To say that Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the completion of the canon of the Scripture and saying to them, when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect is going to pass away, is ridiculous. To say that the Corinthians understood what the completion of the canon meant is ridiculous. Or to say that tongues in some way was equivalent with Scripture until it was completed is ridiculous. That somehow, before the canon was completed, tongues filled in the space. No. We're told clearly that when these folks gather together, they hear them speaking the wondrous works of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue doth give thanks right well. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God and not unto man. So it had nothing to do with speaking to the church. It had nothing. The Scripture would not replace it. If you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking to God, not to man. You edify yourself, not the church. And how many times have we been in a place where someone will speak in tongues, and then here comes the interpretation. My children, if you will do this, and if you will do this, then somebody needs to say, wait a minute. That is not an interpretation of the tongue. Because Paul said, he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God and not unto men. You hold that. Maybe it's a prophecy. Maybe it's a word of knowledge. But we're going to wait for the interpretation of that tongue. And if it doesn't come, no one else here tonight will speak in tongues. Because there's no interpreter present. You see, Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. Some churches have embraced the first half. Let all things be done. some churches have embraced the second half. Decency and order. I think God wants both. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, we believe in that here. I pray in tongues. I pray in tongues at home. I pray in tongues while I'm driving, while I'm alone. We gather here to study the Scripture. If you get up in the middle of a Bible study and start to speak in tongues, we will tell you to be quiet and sit down. If you don't listen, we'll carry you out. Because I believe if someone is up here teaching the Word and exercising a God-given gift to feed, to exhort, to teach, why would the Holy Spirit interrupt himself? He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have a multiple personality disorder. And we're here to study the Word of God. If we opened up this sanctuary to Pentecostal behavior, every screwball for 100 miles would be here who would love an audience this big. And I grew up in the Pentecostal side of the church, and a lot of the things we did there was learned behavior. It wasn't biblical, spirit-filled behavior. It was imitation of what we had learned from the generation before us, who had learned from Azusa Street, and had learned from some God-given revivals. The Catholic Charismatic Renewal was a movement of God. Millions were born again through that movement. The shame of it was, is there was no, because it's difficult in that environment, exposition, verse by verse, of the Scripture, so that there was no growth into spiritual maturity. But to say that that move was of the devil is ridiculous, because Jesus said a house divided against itself can't stand, and millions were saved and came to love Christ through that movement. But the other side of the abuses is to say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's stupid. Or to say, if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the fullness of the Spirit. That's not biblical. Paul says in fifth grade English, do all speak in tongues? Are all prophets? Do all have the gift of miracles? Are all apostles? Rhetorical questions. I, as Paul, would rather see you have the gift of prophecy. Not to say that's passed away, it's ridiculous. It says in Revelation 19 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and the testimony of Jesus certainly is not passed away. I would rather have you, in this church, have the gift of government, or helps, or mercy, or faith, or miracles. Because he who speaks in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Paul says that he who prophesies speaks not foretelling the future, but forthtelling the truth of God with authority, edifies the church. I challenge you because I need, and everyone around you needs, God to give life to whatever gifts he's given you, whatever they might be. And they're all different. Again, if I start coughing in the middle of a service, and my throat is dry, I'm struggling, and some, you know, little kid comes walking up here with a tray, with a pitcher of water, and a glass on it, and just as he's coming up the steps, he falls, crashes on the ground, cuts his finger, starts crying. Someone with the gift of mercy is going to run right up and go, oh, are you all right? Let me see that finger. Somebody with a prophetic gift is going to say, I told you not to do that. Somebody with a teaching gift is going to say, now, the next time you do this, you'll have to watch this and be very careful. And you only have to bring a glass. He's not going to drink a whole pitcher. Somebody with the gift of helps is going to come and start picking up the glass and putting it in a dustpan and mopping up the water. Somebody with the gift of exhortation is going to say to me, next time, drink before you start. And then this won't happen to this kid. I mean, we will all relate, you know, to something in a different way. God's wired us differently and desires to bring to fruition in us those things. That will not happen without the power of the Holy Spirit. It will not happen with one filling, without greater fillings. And as we look at America today, as we look at the Delaware Valley today, we have not been all that we need to be. And when I look at you guys, I live with a haunting sense that I have not been all that I need to be. But the good news is that God freely gives, that He loves, that all we need to do is ask for a greater filling of His Spirit, that His good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to change us, that if we confess our sin that's been in the way of a greater measure of His Spirit, of greater holiness, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to pick us up and dust us off and start us off again. And that His mercies are new every morning. And that He wants, above all, for men to know that we're His disciples by the love that we have one for another. And that not a natural love, but a supernatural love. The Spirit continued to give them utterance. It says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, devout, out of every nation under heaven, Mediterranean world. Now when this was noised abroad, and there's a question, was it the sound of the mighty rushing wind, or was it, and it seems to be, the noise of so many different languages speaking of the wondrous works of God at one time. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded. Here's why. Because that every man heard them speak in his own language, his own dialect. It means the own language, the language he had known from the time he was a child. And it's confounding them because here are these, by and large, Galileans. Common men, we're going to read later, they took note that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but that they had been with Jesus, and they're not hearing these things in Hebrew and Aramaic alone, they're hearing them in all of the languages from the world that they had come from. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? These guys are hicks. Look at the way they're dressed. And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Kind of the opposite of God confounding them at Babylon to where no one understood what anyone was saying, now by the Holy Spirit speaking in all these different languages and everybody understanding. Listen, Parthians and Medes, you know, Medo-Persian Empire up into the area of Chechnya where Dave LeCompte goes. Elamites, that is from Iran. Elam is Iran. Dwellers of Mesopotamia, that's Chaldea, Iraq today, that whole area. And in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus in Asia. These are the points in parts of Turkey and Asia Minor today. In Phrygia and Pamphylia, all the way down to Egypt. Mitzrayim, and in parts of Libya, North Africa, Cyrene, North Africa, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes from Cyprus, Arabians from Saudi Arabia, we do hear them speak in our dialects the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are filled with new wine. Now, take note. Here they are from all over the known world, and what they're hearing is they're hearing not sermons. They're not hearing a message, as it were, to them. What they're hearing is everyone speaking the wondrous works of God. He who speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God. They must hear this wonderful and beautiful praise to the living God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, in every language they knew. And they look up and they see this group, 120 of Galileans. We're not told whether the light is still in their head. I doubt it. And obviously the sound of the mighty rushing wind is not there. They wouldn't be able to hear them. What they're hearing now is the Spirit continuing to give them utterance as they're speaking in languages that they had not known. I have known missionaries in continents through Asia and in Africa, countries in Asia and Africa, that tell me of converts being filled with the Spirit and praising God in English and not knowing what they were saying. Good friend of ours, Laurel Lee. Kathy and I knew her years ago. They made a movie about her walking through the fire, healed of cancer. She's opened up for Billy Graham on her crusades. One day, began speaking in tongues. And an Eastern Orthodox priest came and said, "Where did she learn this?" And here, she was reciting some series of prayers that they trace all the way back to Antioch that the Eastern Orthodox priests only teach one to another as they become priests. And she had no idea what she was saying. And just praising God with these prayers. John Corson talks of a meeting where they were praying together, a small group, and one or two began to pray in tongues. There was no interpretation, so he said, "That's it. Let's hold that here." And afterwards, the janitor of the building, who was from Iran, came with tears in his eyes and said, "Who taught them that? They were talking about Jesus Christ and how wonderful God's love is and praising him in my tongue that I learned." And when he was converted, he interpreted it. He had the gift of interpretation, wasn't even saved yet, I guess. I don't know. I guess that's different than the gift of interpretation. And here, hearing the praises of God. And now sometimes, though we speak in the tongue of men or angels, Paul says, and remember, have not love, I am nothing. Though I prophesy, I understand all mysteries, have all knowledge. If I have not love, I am nothing. Give my body to be burned, feed the poor, do all kinds of religious acts, have not love. Should be a little plaque I should have on my wall at home. I am nothing. Just to remind me every day to seek him for a greater measure of his love. Here are these men touching all of these lives, and these then would be those who would go back to the known world. Peter, when he writes his first epistle, talks to those that are scattered abroad, the diaspora, those who have been sown throughout the Mediterranean world like seed. Here they are on the day of Pentecost. It will tell us at the end of the chapter, 3,000 accept Christ. And as they go back to their native lands, they take the living Christ with them. The purpose of this whole circumstance is not for people to gather around, be amazed, and hear people jabbering in tongues. The purpose of it is it set the floor, the stage, for Peter to step forward, and then he began to speak as the Spirit gave him utterance, but in Aramaic, in their own language, or in Hebrew. No doubt the Spirit quickening his mind, because there's no evidence that he's holding a scroll as he gives his sermon and yet quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. And 3,000 turn to Christ. What's going on with these men? What is this? They say. They were all amazed. They were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "Well, these guys are drunk." And there will be those when you endeavor to do anything spirit-led who will mock. That comes with the territory. Man, step out in the Spirit. Watch the sparks fly. But it's good. God allows it. A little bit of pressure proves what we are, doesn't it? Miles McPherson again said, you never really know what flavor a tea bag is till you put it in hot water. I find out that when I get under pressure, I find out quickly that I need more of the Holy Spirit. Because too much of my spirit's there. I feel like one of those little Play-Doh plastic dolls where you put the stuff in and squeeze it and all that hair comes out. When it's under pressure, like all that orange hair comes out all over and a beard and everything. That's why I feel when I get under that kind of pressure, my flesh comes out. Joe Foch comes out and you've got to quick get the scissors and trim all of that off, you know. But God allows it to happen so I can trim it off. I just have to explain that to the person I might offend. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, will stand up now. Peter, standing up, notice, with the 11, including Matthias, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to give a biblical basis for what is taking place. And whatever you do in the name of the Lord, you need to have a biblical basis for what you're doing. Don't tell anybody, well, the Spirit's not bound to the Scripture. He will never contradict the book that he wrote. Heaven and earth will pass away. The Scripture will not pass away. Don't let anybody call you, oh, you're a Bible worshiper. Calvary Chapel, you're a Bible worshiper. That's all you are. That's why the Spirit's not moving there. Come to our fellowship. Oil's dripping from the ceiling. People are rolling in the aisles, screaming, laughing hyenas, dogs, barking. You Bible worshipers, hey, I'll worship my Bible and the God that it puts in front of me. Because that won't change. And for those folks, they need something new in 2 weeks. Because you can only laugh so long. What are you going to do this week? Well, go to church and laugh, what we do every week. Did it 3 years ago. 52 weeks a year. It's 106 weeks we've been laughing. No, 156 weeks we've been laughing. You got to come up with something new. Then you got to crow like a rooster. There's a new one that they do now. They just go like this. No way. It's called joy unspeakable. Now that's what you have as you're laughing. You know, look, the Holy Spirit gets a lot of bad press. Because he has human advertisement. Be supernaturally natural. Don't be supernaturally weird. Have a biblical basis for what you believe and practice. If Jesus taught it in the Gospels, if it's practiced in the book of Acts, it's expanded in the epistles, we have church doctrine and practice. What the world needs is love. God so loved this world that he gave his son. The world that drives you crazy, the world that you want to leave behind, the world that you're frustrated with, the world that you'd like to see burn some days, is the world that God loved and gave his son, that whoever would believe in that world would not perish but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad that was effective in our lives? But if you're anything like me, now that I'm in, get us out of here, Lord. I think there are many more to come in. But once we're in the church, one body, it says that every joint and every ligament supplies in a human body. That the eye can say to the ear, I don't need you. or to the hand. I don't need you. Can't just be an eyeball rolling down the center aisle. You know, an eyeball is a beautiful thing in somebody's head. We got some little girls around the church office sometimes, and some of them, their eyes are so blue, beautiful. But if I walked out the office door and one of them was laying by the car line, I wouldn't say, "That is beautiful. Look how blue that eye is. I love that eye. Look at that." There's a setting. Every joint, every ligament supplies in the body. We need your gifts. In the body, we need you to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Because if you're in the body and you're living in sin and you're mocking Christ and you're playing a game, you infect everybody else with that. If every joint, every ligament supplies, you never live to yourself in the body of Christ. You affect others or infect others. I need you. The church needs you. The Lord needs you to be filled with the Spirit. The world needs a Spirit-filled church.